All right. The great thing about Proverbs is all of these things are laid out, and there's a lot of different things. And so hopefully as we go through these, you're going to see something here that hits you. But the first 10 verses are really set up in pairs. So verse 1 and 2 go together, verse 3 and 4 go together, 5 and 6, and so on. So let's start to work our way through here, and we'll see how far we get. Verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." So Solomon's first challenge to us is this: how do we look at the future? When we examine our lives, how do we look at the future? How do we think about what's ahead of us? Do we have this sort of attitude of, I know what to expect, I kind of have life down now, I know what's going on, And in that, Solomon is saying there's a pride there. There's a boasting there. There's something that we need to guard against in our own human nature that just gets comfortable and gets confident. James would say, and I'll just read it to you here. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." So James says the same thing Solomon says here. There is a charge to us to take life seriously and to take it with humility. To say, Lord, so the question is it wrong then to make plans? Should we just not make anything, just live day to day? No, it's fine to make plans. In fact, it's good to make plans. It's wise to make plans. But I think what Solomon's point here is, as we make plans, as we look into the future, we do it almost as if you put a little asterisk there. You know, the Lord gave us a great example when he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." You know, so there are times where we look at the future, we look at things, and we say, this is the direction I'm heading. This is where I'm going towards. But as we do that and say, Lord, but my life, this life is yours. This future is yours. This job is yours. This relationship is yours. Whatever it is, Lord, I'm not boasting in where I'm going, or I don't know what the future holds. Anybody here know what the future holds? No, of course not. And we've learned that lesson the hard way sometimes, right? And so Solomon says here, just be careful. Allow that humility to replace any pride there, and treat it like that. And I think the other side of this is this. We don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. And sometimes there's a little traitor inside of me that thinks, you know, I've got something to do, but I'll just wait till tomorrow. I'll wait till next week. I'll wait till my day off. I'll push this off a little bit. And there's this little procrastinator inside of me that peeks his head up every once in a while. And Solomon says, think about it. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And if God's putting something on your heart, you know, sometimes he'll put it on our heart to talk to someone, to write someone a letter, to visit someone, to whatever. If God is speaking to you, don't put that off. Because we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next week holds. We don't know what next year holds. If God is speaking to us, we need to respond to that. We've all learned that lesson, haven't we? If you've gone through life for, it seems like, any amount of time, you have been confronted with the fact that sometimes life is fragile. And when somebody is lost and you're kind of hit with that suddenly, you realize, wow, this is sudden. This is sudden. We learned that as a nation on 9/11. A regular Tuesday morning, bright sunny morning, everybody goes to work, everybody gets in their cars, and all of a sudden, the entire nation is changed in an hour. We learned that as a world, on a world level, a couple of Christmases ago with the tsunami. Everybody wakes up, it's Christmas vacation, and all of a sudden, you know, 250,000 people are dead. And so, life is fragile. Now, usually you try to like kind of warm up into sermons and you don't want to freak people out. So let me not freak everybody out. Okay, the end of the world, I don't think is coming this afternoon, even though the Phillies lost. I don't think, you know, look. So what do? Do we just kind of panic and get paranoid? No. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and God will provide for you. And do not worry about tomorrow." Don't be all anxious and scared and, you know, what's going to happen. No, but if God is putting something on your heart, do it. Do it. And understand the brevity of life. Understand the brevity of life. And so verse 2, he goes on again and says, another mistake that we make is he says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. He says, don't boast, don't be proud in the same way. We would say, don't toot your own horn. That's kind of a modern day proverb here. Verse 3 says, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? In Proverbs, Solomon has talked a lot about a fool and about his wrath. And basically his exhortation is, don't get in the way of it. Steer away from people who are fools. Stay away from it, because they are, a fool's wrath is something that's heavy. And we don't want to put ourselves in a position where we're in line to catch that. But verse 4 says, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? And if you've ever been in one of those situations where there is someone close to you who is consumed with jealousy, it is an intense situation, isn't it? That is one emotion that can absolutely control someone and dominate them. It is dominating. We've seen it from the very beginning. Satan, jealous of God, destroyed him. Then it turned him against Adam, because Adam was made in God's image. And Satan, in his jealousy, then goes after Adam. Cain goes after his brother, consumed with jealousy because his sacrifice was not accepted. Joseph is persecuted by his brothers because of jealousy. Daniel is persecuted because of jealousy of the guys that he worked with. So down and down the line, but jealousy here is something that is just intense. Now, verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This is great for us to take a look at here. How do we handle relationships, communicating, speaking with people? Solomon says here, it's better to be honest with someone in a godly way than to just be nice and sort of shine them on. Okay? So there's two ways of looking at this. First of all, as we're speaking to people, is it hard to speak the truth in love? Yeah, right? Everybody on the same page here. It is difficult, right? Like Joe says, none of us like confrontation. None of us like, because oftentimes when you tell someone the truth, they get defensive. It gets a little intense. And so, but Solomon says here, it's better to do that and to learn how to do it in a right way than to not tell someone the truth. That's more damaging. One person I read said that as Americans, we would rather be killed by kindness than saved by rebuke. And there's something inside of us that we would rather hear something good. Just tell me something good. I don't want to just. But Solomon says here that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, if you care about someone, you're going to tell them the truth. Love, if love is really there, telling the truth is a mandate. Now, you have to do it in love. You can't just be a jerk and tell somebody, you know, we've all been there and we've all sort of done that. But to do it correctly, Solomon says here, is the right thing to do. On the opposite side of that, something to think about. How do we receive rebuke? How do we receive the truth when it comes at us? Defensively, right? How do we receive the truth? Are we open? Are there people in our lives that we can trust, that we have, that can tell us the truth? Are there people in our lives that we can look to that we know will be honest enough with us to tell us the truth? Very important. When I first started here, one of the job that was open was helping with Joe's radio program. And so he sat me down and he said, what do you know about radio? And I said, I listened to the radio, which I don't think really was where he was going with that question. So I didn't exactly sweep him off his feet with that answer. But he said, well, are you a quick learner? And I said, yeah, I guess so. We'll see, I guess. And so he said, okay, you can do radio. And so I got into this thing and I started learning how to edit down and do some things. But then I had to do the voice recordings where you come on and introduce the program. And it's like listening to yourself on an answering machine. It's torturous. It's just, unless you do it full time and you've got this really silky, smooth, Italian, cool radio voice, it's torturous for the other 99.9% of us that live on this planet. And so recently, I had to go back and find something that I had done early on, years ago now. And I went back and listened to it, and as I heard the program start and I heard my voice came on, I wanted to like crawl out of my skin. I wanted to run and jump off a bridge somewhere, just hide, because it's so... And then it hit me. I said, I can't believe that when I was first starting this, nobody came up to me and told me how horrible this was. Or in a nice way, figured out a way to say, you know, you really want to slow down and take your time. And, oh, it was terrible. And so in that case, it would have been of great benefit for me to have someone come say, you know what, I know you're learning. Here's something to think about. Here's something, you know, or just something, please. It's terrible. We need it. We need that truth in our lives. We live in a world all around us that is full of falsehood, and we need truth in our lives. You know, imagine if someone came into a surgeon and said, I have this problem. And the surgeon said, yeah, I could deal with it, but look, I'm going to have to cut you open. And that means anesthesia, and that means stitches, and that means recovery, and that means physical therapy, and that means your schedule is going to be turned over for the next 3-6 months. Your life is going to be completely interrupted by this. So, and I really don't want to hurt you. I don't want to put you into all that convenience. No surgeon in his right mind would do that, because he knows the only way to get someone better is to go in, to do that. And so the loving thing there is to go in and say, you know what, you're right, this is going to hurt a little bit. This is going to mess up your schedule a little bit. You are going to have to work through some things. You're going to have to push through this. But here's what is on the other side, something that can't be attained if we just let this go. So again, we don't like to do something to get stretched that way sometimes. But look, if God's putting that in your heart, if there are somebody in your life where you need to say that to them. Find a way to do it in love. If you really care about them, Solomon says, it's better to do that than to not do that. Now, look at verse 7. He goes on and he says, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. So he starts off by saying this satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. And it's the idea of somebody who is just glutted, who is overcome, and they begin to disdain something that ordinarily would be very good. I had this kind of brought in front of me a while ago. I took my son to an aquarium, and we got in, and they gave us the little pamphlet in it. And on it, it had the times for the shows, and it said shark feeding at 11 o'clock. And my eyes kind of widened up. I love watching Shark Week on the Discovery Channel and all of those kind of things. So in my mind, I'm picturing great whites and devouring fish. And I'm just thinking, this is great. So I'm getting my son all pumped up for this. So we get there a little early, and we're sitting down right in the front row. And the guy comes out, and he's starting to explain the different types of sharks and everything. And then they begin to drop these big, I don't know what they were, cods or something, into the tank for these sharks to feed on. And I'm thinking, the fish aren't even going to, like, hit the water. The sharks are just going to jump up and mangle them. And well, the fish gets dumped in the tank, and the shark just kind of swims around it a couple times, comes up to it, bumps it with his nose one time, comes up the last time, takes a little bite out of it, keeps swimming. And I'm looking at the guy like, this has got to be the most anticlimactic thing I've ever seen in my life. This is, I want my money back if I, you know, what is the deal with this? And the guy said, well, we have to keep the sharks so well fed that they don't go after the other fish in the tank. So we basically just glut them with fish, so they're never really hungry. They just kind of eat because it's right in front of them. So hopefully you can sort of see a picture here of where we're going sometimes in our own culture. You know, sometimes that is the picture. We get glutted. And Solomon says what happens is in human nature, when we get glutted, we begin to take for granted the things that are really important. We begin to turn our back on the things that were good. Certainly that happens with food. I was reading some of the history books, and they were talking about Europe in the Middle Ages and some of the kings who were so wealthy that their tables were just always full of food. They never had any want. They always had this extravagant thing. And the pressure was always on the chefs and on the cooks to come up with something new and great and just, you know, exciting, because who needs, you know, we've had steak for 200 days in a row, and we've had this and we've had that. And I'm convinced that it's probably what drove someone to walk out on the lawn one day, look down and see snails and think, you know what? A little butter, a little garlic, a little fire here. We might have something here. Only someone who is refusing the good would ever go out into a field and just look at that and think, you know what? That would be good. That's better than steak. That's better than chicken or lamb or whatever we have here. to look at a fish and look at the eggs and think, you know what? A little Triscuit, a little cracker here, we might have something to work with. No, give me a cheeseburger. Give me a steak. But when our soul gets like that, we get into trouble. I took a group of high school students down to Mexico a couple of years ago, a while ago now. And we got down there and we had the true Mexico experience. It was pretty rough. The food was, you know, we just gave them a good picture of what life would be like down there. And I'll never forget driving back up after a week of being down there. We got near one of the border towns and we pulled up and there were the Golden Arches, McDonald's right there. And you would think that the millennium had come down, that God had come down and set up his kingdom right there. The kids, I mean, their eyes were sort of welling up and they were just, you've never seen kids go in and devour food like that in your entire life. That was like the greatest thing they had ever seen. But seriously here, sometimes there are different seasons in life, aren't there? Sometimes there are times where we do feel glutted. But Solomon says here, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Think about those times in your life where you have learned the lessons that you will never forget. Think about those things that you know that you know that have been forged deep down inside of you. I would imagine if you're anything like me, those things are forged not when we're glutted, but when we're hungry. When there's something that we are longing for, that we are thirsting for, when there's something there that when we feel that longing, that is when God begins to do it. And actually, God will therefore, as our good Father, as someone who wants to instruct us and guide us and prepare us, he will actually lead us into those seasons of hunger. He will actually ordain it in our lives that we come to those places where we're not glutted, where we're longing. Sometimes it's financially, but sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes it's emotional, where you just feel hungry. You feel like there's something there. And in those moments, that's when God is able to probably speak louder to us than in any other time. In Deuteronomy, he said he took the children of Israel out into the desert for 40 years to test them, to show them what was in their heart, and to show them that man does not live on bread alone. A lesson that we all love to learn, but the way that lesson is learned, the place where that lesson is forged, is in the wilderness, in hunger, in difficulty, where we realize life is more than food, life is more than clothing, life is more than pleasure. There's something deeper in life. It's the Word of God. It's God's presence. That is found in those deep experiences. That is found when we're hungry, not when we're glutted and we just kind of take it or leave it or just kind of. And God will sometimes allow us to get to those points. In my own life, I can think of a lot of different Christmases that I've spent together with my family and now with my kids. Only two of them stick out to me very powerfully, though. The first one, when I was pretty young, and I told my mom I only wanted one thing. I wanted a Nintendo, but I spelled it wrong on my little list. And on Christmas morning, my brother opened up a brand new Nintendo, and my mom didn't know that that's because I had misspelled it. It had just come out. It was like this big thing. And it sort of scarred me for life, and I'm still talking about it. So that's always going to be there. But there was another season. There was another Christmas there where there really wasn't a lot to go around. And we kind of said, you know, everybody will get a present or two. But my mom asked us to simply pick out a name of one of the people in our family and to write something to that person, something from the Word, something to minister to that person, a poem, a story, something heartfelt. And that, to me, is the Christmas that stands out. Of all the hundreds of gifts I've gotten over the years, of all the things I've ever gotten, that, to me, stands out. That Christmas, to me, was more special than any other thing. The way God moved in that season of my life was just remarkable. And sometimes we don't like it. Sometimes we don't like to hunger. Sometimes we don't like to go without. And yet God sometimes will lead us into those places because he knows it's where we listen. He knows it's where we long for him, where those things that are unnecessary begin to fade away. So he says here that sometimes it's better. To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And now he says, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. This again goes along with verse 7. And the idea is there's something in this man. The reason that he is wandering is there's some sort of discontent. There's something in his life where He's longing for something else. He's longing for something different. There's something else that's driving him. And Solomon says here, like a bird that wanders from his nest is a man who wanders from his place. In other words, he's leaving a place of security and heading into a place that is dangerous, that he is exposed. And it's very important for us because sometimes that can happen. When we lose our contentment, we are exposing ourselves. And sometimes we're willing to lose the safety, the security, the foundation that God has put around us to go out for something different. And it's something we have to guard against. There's actually a word for it called wanderlust. And we see it all the time. We see it in our own hearts, don't we? Maybe it's physical, but maybe it's not. Maybe you're actually going different places and wandering around. But maybe it's just in our minds. Well, what would it be like over here? Or what would it be like at this job? Or what would it be like if I moved over here? And we begin to wander, even in our own minds. And then when something difficult happens, when something tough comes into our life, the first thing that we do is we say, Lord, get me out of this situation. Lord, deal with this. And most of the time, at least in my own life, the Lord's like, I'm going to deal with it by getting you through it to the other side. I'm not going to take you out of it. But when there's someone there who, when trouble comes, when difficulty comes, when disappointment comes, their first motive is to up and move and go somewhere else. There is a wandering there that is dangerous. You're leaving something to go after something else. And most of the time, it's a facade, isn't it? Most of the time, it's not really there. And God has called us, I believe, to remain in that place of safety. Remain in that place that he's called us, he's prepared us, he's gifted us, he's given that to us. But if we leave that, we're heading into something that's dangerous. As families, as parents, God has called us to create that foundation, that security of our home. If in our physical wandering or in our minds, if we're constantly wandering, it's hard for us to protect something we're wandering away from. If you have a guard who's on duty and he's constantly wandering away from his post, it's pretty hard to guard something. And God says he wants us to guard the things that he has entrusted to us. Maybe it's a gift. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a family. Maybe it's a wife. God has put us, has charged us, has put things in our possession to build a foundation, to build a hedge, to govern over, to protect. But if that wandering is there, mentally or physically, it's hard to protect something you're wandering from. And so the idea is someone who is just tossed to and fro, who's always moving, always looking for something better, not willing to stick it through. Solomon says, be careful if you're always wanting to leave the nest for something different, because God has given that to us for safety. Now, verse 9 says this, ointment and perfume delight the heart. And the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. So Solomon says it's like when you sense that ointment, that perfume, and it kind of invigorates you. I would add to that the smell of a barbecue in the summertime. It kind of heightens your senses. You start to look around. You're like, wow, where is that coming from? Who's grilling? What do they got on the grill over there? I smell something. And you're kind of... Solomon says here, it's the same thing, like that ointment, that perfume that all of a sudden perks up your heart. So is the sweetness of a man's friend that gives delight by hearty counsel. He says, when you have somebody there that is your friend that sits down and gives you hearty counsel, and the idea is something that's genuine, something that's real, something that's from the heart, something that is personal. He says, when you have that, you have something that drives you, that perks you up. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians that we are to go out and we are to comfort other people with the comfort whereby we have been comforted with. To be real in our relationship, in our friendships, when God calls us to speak to people. Look, you don't have to have all the answers. You don't. But to be genuine with somebody, people sense that when you're real, when you're genuine, when you care, they want that more than somebody who just has a perfect answer for everything. People want that reality. And Solomon says here, when we have that, when someone has that, it's like ointment, like perfume to the heart. It perks you up. Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. So Solomon says here, be careful that you don't forsake friendships that have been tested. second generation, your father's friends here. Don't forsake those things. You know, there's just a rebelliousness, I guess, in each and every one of us. And that doesn't, it isn't spiritual to just say, well, you know, I'm going to go off. No, there's been relationships there that have been put in place for years. And Solomon says, don't forsake your friend, your father's friend. Or go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. In other words, he says, you want people around you that can help you. Because if all you have is your family and they don't live nearby and your water heater breaks, you don't want to have to call your brother-in-law on the West Coast and say, you mind jumping on a plane over here and coming to lift off this water heater off the back of my truck? No, you want to be able to knock on your neighbor's door and say, hey, can you give me a hand here? Solomon says it's better to have people nearby. And I think maybe one other thing to think about this is we all love to help people. Most generally, that feels good. And we like to be able to be effective. We like to help people when they need help. But most of us don't like to ask for help, do we? We sort of have this thing inside of us that's like, I can do it myself. I don't need people. You know. And we like to give help, but we don't like to receive help or to ask for help. And I think Solomon is saying here, don't be like that. Guard against that attitude in our lives. Because life, as it rolls on, will mandate that you're going to need help from somebody at some point. And it's good, and it's right. And the prideful person is the person that says, no, I can do this. You know, or our own pride, when it gets in our hearts, and we say, I got this, I don't need any help from anybody. No, because then God has a way of making sure that some situation arises that you can't lift an entire couch up 3 flights of stairs by yourself. I don't care how strong you are, you know. God will make a way to bring us back. Now, verse 12 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Solomon says there's two people here. One is wise and one is foolish. The wise man is someone who is able to foresee evil and hide himself. And it's the idea of looking forward, looking down the road and seeing what's going to happen. And if there's danger there, being able to hide himself. Looking down, thinking critically. You know, there's the law of cause and effect. The law of cause and effect. The law of reaping and sowing. That as things begin to progress, to think through things critically, to think long term. Okay, where is this heading? 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, 5 years. Where is this? What direction am I going in? What direction is this heading? If I make this decision, where is this going? Is this going to get me into trouble? And if it is, to step back and to say, you know what, I don't want to go that way. I want to hide myself. He says the opposite. The simple man just says, oh, I don't really care about that. This feels good right now, so let's just go on and do it. And finds himself in the end in trouble. But Solomon says the wise man is the man who looks forward and says, where is this going? Where is this heading? Do I need to be careful here? And I think probably ultimately this, the greatest fulfillment of this is in salvation. As people look at life, where is your life headed? 5 years, 10 years. Ultimately, we're all going to be in the same place, facing eternity, either the wise or the foolish. Either we saw the evil that our own works were about to bring upon us, and we fled unto God for safety. Or, it says the simple, they just pass on. But eventually, they're led down, and there is an end to that, and there is punishment. You know, if you've been coming to this church for weeks or months and you're struggling with that, you're thinking about it, think about this verse. Think about where that leads you. Where does that lead you at the end of your life? God is saying here, understand where that goes. And it says, the wise man, the prudent man foresees evil and he hides himself. God has given us a place to hide, a refuge. He's given us forgiveness. He's offered that to us. And he wants us to take advantage of that, obviously. Okay, so verse 13 says, take a garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge who is surety for a seductress. He says there is a danger, two things to be aware of here in this verse. Unwise financial decisions and unwise women, seductresses. He says either way or in any combination of the two, stay away from them. Solomon said over and over again, he says, be careful financially that you don't sign on to someone else and extend yourself in the idea of credit. He never says, look, if you have money and God puts it on your heart and you want to help someone, great. But Solomon says, be careful if you're going to put your name, your credit, your you're going to sign on the dotted line for someone else and expose yourself to that because you are not that other person. You can't control that other person. And so he kind of warns us here again and just says, be careful if you want to do that. If you want to try and be surety for someone else, if you want to try to back them up. Now, verse 15 says, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Solomon's good at kind of creating word pictures here for us to think through things. Whoever is able to restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Now, I don't feel too bad for Solomon because Solomon kind of made his own bed and he was forced to sleep in it. If you take that many wives and that many concubines, if you get a couple of disgruntled ones, that's on you. That's just, you know, I don't think God is saying, oh, poor Solomon, you have a contentious wife there. No. Solomon made his own bed. But again, I think one thing that we might be able to pull from this is in our homes, what is the spirit of our home? What is the attitude of our homes? We go out into the world all the time, and the world is what the world is. It's brutal. It's competitive. It's full of sin and unbelief and those things. But when we step into our home, I think God desires for that to be a shelter from all of those other things. God desires that to be something that is a happy contrast to what we face out in the world on a daily basis. And so for us, that would be there, that there would be a contrast there, that there would be a shelter. Solomon says there's trouble when the storm of the world and being outside all of a sudden comes inside your house. Then there's really nowhere to go. And he'll say a couple of verses before this, you better just go out into the wilderness or something if you have that problem. But for us, that there would be a shelter there in our homes. Verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. That is the idea that there is something about the character of the people that we hang out with that influence our lives. Character matters. And the people that are going to influence our lives. Think about the people who have the most influence over your life. Think about the people that have the most influence over your life. Character matters. Solomon says it's like a sword sharpening another sword. Again, you can't sharpen something with something that is not as hard as the thing you're trying to sharpen, right? A diamond is the only thing that can cut a diamond. Solomon says here that if you want to be sharpened, you need somebody in your life that can sharpen you who is as strong. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to dull down very quickly. In fact, it doesn't take more than an afternoon for me to get real dull real quick. And Solomon says here that we need people in our lives that can come along and can strengthen us, can sharpen us, can work in our lives. There's a reason, I believe, why when the Lord sent the disciples out to go out into the villages and begin to preach the gospel, he didn't say, you know what, there's so many people around, I want you guys all to split up and everybody go in different directions and just hit as many places as we can. No, he sent them out two by two. He sent them out in pairs, in partners. And I think that's because he knows what we're made of. We need that accountability. We need that fellowship. We need that believer next to us that can encourage us, that can strengthen us. Hopefully it's a spouse. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's, you know, but are there people in our lives who are strengthening us? Because the world is going to dull you down and dull me down all the time, nonstop. And we need people in our lives that are going to counteract that, who are going to strengthen us, encourage us, sharpen us, bring us to that point where we need to get. And I personally believe that as the days get darker, as things get more difficult, as things get tougher outwardly, that is going to become more and more important inwardly. You know, when you read about the fellowship of the early church there as they're being persecuted in Rome, unbelievable fellowship there because that was all they had. They were there together, and there was a bond there that was incredible. Hebrews says, look, as you see that day approaching, as you see darkness creeping in, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Be with fellow believers. Be with people who can strengthen you. Be with people who can encourage you. Be with people who can sharpen you and set you on edge, as it were, who can be a blessing in your life. And certainly for parents, you know, who is impacting our kids? Who is sharpening them? Who is, that is in one sense, that's a great job for a dad. It's a great job for a mom. But who is that? We need to look at that, to watch out for that. Now, verse 18 says, whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits upon his master will be honored. Solomon says here that there is a man here who's been given a responsibility, a job, to go out and watch a fig tree, to take care of it. And the way that that is judged is on faithfulness. Has he been faithful? And he says, if he has, he will partake of its fruit. God calls us to be faithful. He has given us all different things. He has given us gifts. He's given us talents. He's given us things to be faithful over. And that is judged upon our faithfulness. But he says, he who waits upon his master will be honored. Jesus gave a couple of parables in the New Testament, you remember, about the man, the master who went away. And he said, the smart man is the man who's going to watch, because he doesn't know when his master is returning. And if you don't stand and watch, you're going to be, it's not the wise position to take. Now, turn to your right to the book of Isaiah. Just a couple books. Isaiah chapter 25. This season of life that we're in right now is a season of waiting. God has saved us. He's given us His Spirit. He's put inside of us that hope. But we are waiting. We're longing. We haven't seen the completion of our faith. And one of the things that is encouraging to me is in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah is looking into the future. He's looking at God's kingdom established on the earth. He's looking at what's going to happen when Christ comes back and the kingdom is established. And he says this, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all of the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah says there is going to be a time where you're going to be able to lift up your eyes and you're going to be able to look at the Lord face to face, and you're going to say, this is the one whom we have waited for. This is what that longing was all about. Because right now we are in the midst of a Christ-rejecting world. But he says one day you're going to be able to lift up your eyes and you're going to say, there he is. That's the one I waited for. That was what this was all about. That's what, you know, Paul says right now we're walking by faith, not by sight. But one day that's going to be flipped, and our faith is going to be our sight. Turn real quick to Revelation chapter 22. If you're just new to the Bible or studying it, the last book, all the way at the back. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. It says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's us. Interesting picture. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Hebrews says these pictures that we have here are things that we are looking forward to. And it says those things are like an anchor to our soul. In the midst of a stormy sea, in the midst of an uncertain world, in the midst of our own emotional unstableness, it says God has given us these things as an anchor. That our faith right now is not by sight, but one day that is going to be changed. And God has promised us that as we serve him now, Solomon says, he who waits upon his master will be honored. There will be a day where we will step into that kingdom, and it says God will honor us, that we will be able to serve him. What will that be like? That God will honor us for waiting for him. And I just want to encourage you, as we wait for him, it can be difficult. It seems to me like you feel like you're swimming upstream. You feel like you're, the way that you think is contrary to everybody else around you. And yet Solomon says, if you wait upon your master, you will be rewarded. There will be glory there. There will be honor. And I guarantee you this, like Paul said, the sufferings of this world, the things that we go through on this end, are not even worthy to be compared with the things that we're going to step into as you step into glory. And so as we go back to verse 1, Solomon says, you don't know what happens tomorrow. How do we live our life? Where do we go from here? We seek first the kingdom of God. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And don't worry about tomorrow. Don't boast about tomorrow. But seek him. What does he have for us? So let's have the musicians come. We'll sing a last song. Get all that coughing out before you sing. All right, let's stand. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord, how you instruct us and guide us as your sons and as your daughters, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would just do that, Lord, in our lives, Lord. You know the person in here, Lord, that needs your guidance the most, Lord, who needs your touch, who needs to hear your voice, Lord, that you would do that this morning, Lord, that you would guide, that you would lead, that you would protect, Lord, that you would allow us to stand faithful, Lord, as we wait for you, God, that you would strengthen us, Lord, as we wait, Lord, that that hope would become more and more real. And Lord, we believe that is absolutely according to your will, Lord. So do it in our lives this morning. And we pray in your name. Amen.